Okay, so as customary, what we do is we do our review before we begin the material tonight. So I have several questions to go over tonight. And again, you've seen these before, and hopefully now you ask, well, why do I keep putting these things up over and over again? I know the answer to them, but there might be some others that are maybe a little bit unclear, or there may be missing parts of the definition. So we want to continue to work on these, and it's my goal that you don't have to look at your notes to know what these definitions are that you know right off the top of your head. So what is premillennialism? The coming of the... coming of the Lord, right? 1,000 years before rain on the earth. So key parts to this definition, right? It's, first of all, it's Christ's second coming. Christ has already come. This doctrine is Christ coming, the second coming. And he comes before millennium, 1,000 years. He comes before 1,000-year reign. So they get 1,000-year reign. And what does he do? He's establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. Again, these questions, again, we've seen them before, but can someone give me the four reasons we're using in this class of why we should be studying this doctrine?
Test everything.
Build faith.
How to respond.
How to respond to each one. And last one, of course, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the last couple of classes we've been working on the 10 elements of premillennialism. And again, it's my desire that you be able to know by memory all these 10 elements. We're going to keep working on these things over and over again. And these things are very logical if you kind of think about it. So, in the first, of course, to understand these 10 elements, the most important one is the first one. What is the first element of this premillennialism?
Rejection.
Okay, then you just logically think, okay, well, that the kingdom's been rejected, then what? What's the second element? Okay, parenthesis. God instituted the church age when the kingdom failed, according to the second point. And what's the third pillar?
Covenant
with Abraham. Okay, fourth? Return of Israel, and the fifth. Okay, so you see the first five are pretty easy. Once you get the rejection, the parenthesis, then you got Abraham, Israel, and David. So kind of almost following the Bible, right, in the Old Testament. So the next five pillars. Okay, so these you might view are the exotic ones. And, of course, you got the rapture, okay? And then the next one, number seven. Okay, revival of the Roman Empire. Is that the only part to the number seven? Right. Right. So remember that on the seventh element, there's three parts. The revival of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, when we went over the material on this number seven element, talking about the revival of the Roman Empire, we read and talked about how the premillennialists come about this. Do you recall... what is their logic? Why does the Roman Empire need to be revived? And there was a particular scripture they used. You know why they say the Roman Empire needs to be revived? Daniel 2:44 is a scripture. And so how do they use Daniel 2:44 to say that the Roman Empire needs to be revived? So Daniel 2:24 says, in the days of those kings, and remember it's going through the kingdoms, and then there it's talking about the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. So they really recognize that the kingdom is going to be established during the Roman times, right? They wrote. But of course, what happened? Well, the kingdom wasn't established during the Roman times when Christ was alive. So then what do you have to do? Well, then they assume that the Roman Empire needs to be revived. It has to fulfill that prophecy. Well, it happened, you know, in the first century, so it failed. Well, you got the scripture you got to fulfill, so the Roman Empire needs to be revived. Okay, what's the eighth pillar?
Great tribulation.
Great tribulation. And the next one, number nine. Armageddon. And the last one. So the next five, if you remember the next five is starts with the rapture, the millennium is at the end, and you got the Battle of Armageddon. So usually the tough ones are number 7 and 8. So however you want to remember these things, just keep working on them. That'd be real good. Now this next question is in one of your our last lesson. One of the objectives is to know the answer to this one, and there's probably several different answers. I'm keying on certain scriptures, five key scriptures. So and this one you may not know the answer to, but we're just trying to give it a try. So everything we've talked about so far, when you think about everything we presented, the scriptures that were used, what do you think are the five main scriptures that the premillennialists, or sets of scriptures the premillennialists used to justify their doctrine? Okay, the Daniel. Genesis 12 is one, the land promised Abraham. What other ones do you think they use? Where did they get the 1,000-year reign? Where did they find that at in the Bible? Revelation chapter 20, that's the third one. So here's the one, Daniel and Genesis 12, 1 through 7. We could put Daniel 2. I probably should need to add Daniel. There are several chapters in Daniel. Daniel 2, 9, and 11. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where they have the rapture. That's one. Matthew 24 is the days of tribulation in Matthew 24. We'll cover that. And, of course, the last one, the big one, is Revelation 20, 1 through 15. So we talked about these different elements. And one of the elements is... The number eight element is this year, 7-year tribulation. So, what happens during this 7-year tribulation? What's going on during this time? Of course, tribulation. But what are the things that are happening? Okay, that's okay. And pardon? Okay. If you look at what we covered on last, first of all, at the very beginning of the tribulation is the rapture. So the rapture, the church is raptured at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. Remember, during this time, the Holy Spirit is removed. Then there is this tribulation, outbreak of evil and tribulation, essentially the earth has never known it, and it never known. And of course, the whole purpose during the tribulation is to convert the Jews to Christians. That's why another reason why they're going through all this tribulation. Okay, so that's enough for review. Now, on Sunday, I was going through this at the very end of the material, and I don't think I made my points. I want to go back and revisit this. So at the last part of our lesson, we had this very complicated chart that Steve Webb prepared. It's very, very complicated, but it's also very, very good. Because there's a lot of the different elements here. And there's one point that I want you to pay attention to. And I'm going to go ahead and take that chart and white out periods. And there's so much on the chart, you kind of get lost. So I white out periods I want you to forget about. And I want to focus really on Daniel and how, according to premillennialists, this chart and how some scriptures in Daniel, how it fits in. So over here... You remember there's 70 weeks in Daniel, and of course, premillennialists will interpret that in a certain way. And again, this is falling off the slide here. This red box there is the 69th week in Daniel 9. It happens right before the cross. Of course, cross is the crucifixion of Christ. And they say that the prophetic clock stops. So God's keeping, the clock moving, the prophetic clock. But then, when Christ died, the clock stops, okay? And then, where are we at now? We're in the parenthesis, or the church age, or the age of grace. Now, that will last however long, and then the rapture happens, and then the prophetic clock starts. Remember, we just talked about the 7-year tribulation? Here we have that black period, and that's represented in Daniel in the 70th week. So, 7-year period, and then we got the Christ comes back to the earth, and we have a millennium. Then we have a final judgment at the very end. The thing I want you to do in your Bibles, or I don't know if you caught this, what I was trying to explain to you in Daniel 9:26. Here we have the scripture, not the entire scripture, but most of it. And I want you to either in your Bibles or make a note here. So in Daniel 9:26, it says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." Now it says 62 weeks, but in Daniel, previous verses, talks about 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. So this is actually after the 69th week. It says 62, but he's kind of broken it up into two pieces, James 7 and 62 at 69. So that's what happens. That's the 69th week. And then what you have in blue is the 70th week. This is the tribulation period. Remember that 7-year tribulation? That's what's in blue. And you remember we mentioned that according to premillennialists, the church age, anything about the church is not in the Old Testament. So if this is a kind of a timeline, right after the word off, or between the off and the half, that's where you put the premillennial doctrine. So here you have, remember we talked about parentheses? So good creative parentheses. There's your parentheses, PM. And now that's where we're at. And so Daniel 26, of course, they say it's not in the Old Testament, not. But if you look at on the timeline from the 69th week to the 70th week, that's where we currently are at according to Daniel 9:26. So it's interesting to have that in your Bibles and mark it. So if we get back to Daniel, you'll know that there's some time periods. Remember, the prophetic clock stops and then it starts again. Well, it stops where the arrow is at, and then the tribulation is going to start again, and then we're in that gap period, the church age. Okay, so hopefully that was helpful. Yes. Okay. Well, I understand talking about this tribulation period and about Christ, but hold your. We will get to Daniel and talk about that in more detail later on.
Okay.
All right. So let's get into the material for tonight. Quite a bit of material here. If we did the reading, I'm not going to cover everything here tonight. So, our objective tonight here is to understand the history. How did this doctrine come about, right? So we start way back in the Bible, in the Gospels, and the letters. Here we have Christianity just started, and suddenly we're over here. We got premillennial doctrine. Well, how did this thing evolve over that time span? So we're going to try to understand some key points in history, how this doctrine came into being. What we're going to do, and you saw in your notes here, we're going to divide this history into 7 time periods. Talk about the Jews in the Bible, and then we'll go 1st century, and then all the way down to 19th century and to the present. Okay, so we'll start with the Jews in the Bible. And I had a question here. Is what kind of kingdom were the Jews in the Bible expecting? And I gave you several references. Right, an earthly physical kingdom. Open your Bibles to John 6:15. Here, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He is in Galilee, right by the mountain that he used to go so many times. And it says in verse 15, "Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So clearly, through this momentous event, they think now's the time and we're going to make him a king. They're going to do it by force. But clearly he's talking about a physical kingdom, a king to compete and overthrow the Roman Empire. Okay, and then we had Mark 11, 9 through 10. Mark 11, 9 through 10. I had 11 through 10. So here Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the Passion Week, and very familiar with that. And those who went before and those who followed after crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The clearer, they still don't understand, even the apostles didn't, about the nature of the kingdom. And here they see him coming into Jerusalem, all these people gathered around. And so they see Jesus, and they say, and there's a prophecy. So now is the time. And they're looking here as a physical kingdom, and of course knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. The father would be David. And this last one, Acts 1:6, there's some question about exactly what Acts 1:6 means. But my understanding here is that it is still talking about the physical kingdom. Of course, what's happened here, of course, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's appeared to his apostles. You know, the apostles know he's resurrected from the dead. And note in verse 6, and so when they, the apostles, had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So I'm understanding that even at this time, the apostles, they haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. They fully still don't understand the nature of the kingdom. And they may be, I think, indicating here, they may be thinking about a physical kingdom. So this is not the, there's some scripture, sure, there's others we could look at. But clearly, it's pretty obvious to us that the Jews were expecting, during the first century around Christ, were expecting a physical kingdom. And we sometimes say, now that we're 2,000 years past, we say, well, why did they think that? Why? But when you, if you were really to think of who you, if you were a Jew back then and you had all that history, wouldn't it not be natural for you to think about all these kingdom prophecies that the kingdom would be established just like David? And it's still understanding was not fully mature or fully understanding. So I would say that it was a very natural thing for them to do, and they still had some problems with how the kingdom would be. So that's the Jews in the Bible. So now let's just look at the Jews during the first century. Now, I left a lot of material here, and I'm going to highlight certain parts of it. We're not going to cover it all. But in the first century, the Jews still believed, even though that Christ is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, secular history tells us that some of the Jews still believed in an earthly messianic kingdom. And you say, where did they get all this? Well, we mentioned when we began this class about apocalyptic literature that we know it's not inspired, but early writings. They're early writings, Jewish writings, that indicate that they still were expecting a earthly messianic kingdom. And there's one book called the Book of Enoch, and I gave you a reference where you can actually look at the Book of Enoch on the web, and it talks about a temporary messianic kingdom in one Enoch. So even everything that's happened here, Jews were still thinking and wanting, expecting a kingdom. And there's another apocalyptic literature, Ezra, in the fourth book of Ezra. It also has about a temporary messianic kingdom. So you see here that at least some of the Jews still were hoping that messianic kingdom would be established. Literature shows that. Now, the date of this fourth book of Ezra dates soon after the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 50. And this book, my source that I looked at, was apparently an attempt to explain the difficulties associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to the Jerusalem people. So you think that the temple's destroyed. For the Jews, they said, okay, it's all up. It's all done. We were all wrong. No, they're still expecting it. And they're trying to reason. Well, how did this all happen? Where's the Messiah? Where's this kingdom? And there are a bunch of other Jewish contributions from rabbis. Very popular today, many of the Jews, a lot of their beliefs are based on rabbinical writings. And they place a high credence to their writings. And here's some early Jewish rabbis. This first one here I have is, his name is Eleazar ben Hyrcanus. He claimed the Messianic reign would last 100 years. And he was lived right around 90, or made the prophecy around 90 A.D. And based on Psalms 90, verse 15. Now, it's interesting. Hold your finger there. Let's go to Psalms 90. And every time someone throws a scripture out to us, and it should be any time, we should always go and check it ourselves and make sure, is there something about that here in Psalms? Did I overlook something? And it's also always so interesting to consider things, background knowledge that we have about Psalms. So if in Psalm 90, verse 15, what's kind of interesting about this is that there is a superscription to this book. And according to people that have put the Bible together, they say this actually comes from Moses, the prayer of Moses. So this is actually Moses' writing. Remember, Psalms is not just all David. A collection of other writers are included, and Moses is one of them. Psalm 90 is that. And this particular psalm is talking about God's eternal nature. And then down in verse 15, this last section here talks about appeal for God's mercy. And in that, verse 15, make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Now, I haven't pursued this. How do they get to 100 years? I have no idea. There's no number listed here. It talks about years. Kind of doesn't fit the setting. Not talking about the messianic kingdom. It's just, you know, it's talking to God and appealing for his mercy. So they'll throw out these verses here. You find a number and how they make that connection. I don't know, but they do use that. Now that's 100 years. You say, well, what about others? This next one here, number E, D-E, if you're following the lesson. Some rabbis during the close of the first century claimed that the messianic reign will last 2,000 years. So we talked about 100 years, premillennial, talking about 1,000 years. We're already here during this time frame, first century. They were talking about a 2,000-year messianic reign. And again, based on book 4 of Ezra. So you have the Jews and their some of their authorities, some of their knowledgeable rabbis saying that, you know, it's still going to happen, and different time periods, in term time links. But again, you do find that writing. But you're also going to find, as we step through all this material, is that some contemplated that there was no messianic reign at all. So they've accepted. So you're going to kind of get a mixed bag. So let's go now to the next age from the first and third centuries. Now this lesson, I normally, in all my lessons for this class, I try to get you to answer questions, to get you involved, to do the material. Now, very difficult for this material, so I apologize for that. You have that one question, but hopefully you had a chance to read it. If not, listen closely as we kind of step through this material. So during the first to third centuries, now, it says here in your notes, is for the larger part, Christian eschatology through the second and third centuries was chilistic. I think it's actually pronounced chilistic. Again, here we find these big words. What does it mean? Well, we talked about words at the very beginning of our lesson. If you remember that, that looks at the materialistic aspect of premillennial's doctrine. And so it was kind of looking at the kingdom and what's going to happen physically here on the earth, and talking about the millennium. Now, so we had the Jews. Well, now we got Christians now involved. And some of the early Christian interpreters, what they did is they took some of the Jewish ideas about a temporary messianic kingdom, and they started using that, and then to help them to interpret Revelation chapter 20, where it has the 1,000-year reign. And so here they're taking some of that material. And there were some very famous Christian writers during the first century. We use these men for many reasons to understand the books of the Bible, and kind of from a historical sense, from outside of Scripture. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. These all three men, and they may have done a lot of good things. We maybe used their resources and their knowledge to support other things that we know about the New Testament. But they all made explicit references to the concept of a 1,000-year earthly kingdom at Christ's coming. And so when we think about premillennialists, we might be thinking, well, that's all kind of recent, last 18th, 19th century. You see some of this material, it was there in the very beginning. Parts and elements of it was. And I got a quote here from Justin Martyr, and I'm going to just kind of read what he said here. And he says here in one of his books, he says, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built. So here he comes out very dogmatic And just a side point here, when you start studying other writings, secular literature about doctrine, and you're going to find sometimes they might try to be kind of intimidating, right? Are you a right-minded Christian? Well, if you're not, then you must, well, if you are, then you should believe what he believes. So there's some intimidation going on. Now, there is some truth to that. There is a resurrection there. That's true. The 1,000 years in Jerusalem, we're going to see that's not true, and then it will be built. So, again, he has some elements of truth in there, but, you know, again, he has 1,000 years reign in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that's not going to be true. Then Irenaeus, he was a second century bishop of Lyon. Now, he actually was an outspoken premillennialist. Now, what Irenaeus was known for, we know that during the early church, there was a problem with Gnostics. And Irenaeus was actually a very good person to confront the Gnostics. So he was doing something really, really good. But on the other hand, he was an outspoken premillennialist. And so many times you find these historians are kind of like that. There's some good stuff that they do. There's stuff here that we don't find true. But anyway, he was against the Gnostics, and he wrote about it, and very well known about it, but he was an outspoken premillennialist. He said, I quote here, he says, "The promise remains steadfast. God promised him an inheritance of the land, yet Abraham did not receive it during the time of his journey there." So he said here, when we talk about the elements, about the promise to Abraham, about the land promise. So here you had the scripture already complete. You had the Old and the New Testament. He's there. And note what he's saying here is that Abraham didn't receive what God promised him. Now, in our next class, we're going to get into the land promise, the promise made to Abraham. But here you have this authority here saying that, well, no, Abraham didn't receive it. So that's why you got to have, why Israel's got to come back, and you got to have this premillennial doctrine. Now, again, there were some opponents to premillennials. Another famous Christian writer, Origen, he openly challenged this doctrine, and there were others. So, you know, it's not everyone's thinking about this is the right thing. There are some have to be very notable, but there are others that disagree with it. Okay. Any questions up to this point in time? As we move, I know it's kind of, if you read it, and I'm kind of going over it again, it's kind of a lot of history. You may not like history, but we can learn from history. There's some important things here that are beneficial for us as we go through it. So let's move now to the 4th and 5th century. Now, you know, Wally teaches this history class, did so several years ago, and he covers a lot of these men with a lot more detail. But there is one man that's very, very famous, Augustine. And Augustine, during this 4th and 5th century, he changed. He was an advocate, premillennialist, and then he changed. And this particular man had a big influence on a lot of things that happened in theology. But he went ahead and wrote this when he believed in premillennialists. And again, here you see, and he's going to Revelation. And again, we're going to have three classes talking about Revelation 20. He says, "The evangelist John has spoken of these two resurrections in the book which now is called the Apocalypse," referring to Revelation, sometimes also known as the Apocalypse. "The apostle John says in the foresaid book, 'And I saw an angel come down from heaven. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. And on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you get several things here. You got the 1,000 years, you got the reign, and you got this first and second resurrection. Premillennialists believe in multiple resurrections, not just one, final one. So that was Augustine. Now, moving on to the next time period, the Middle Age and the Reformation. This first paragraph here talks about the influence of Augustine. And there's a theologian, you see that in your notes, his name is Alistair McGrath. He's from Oxford, and he makes this very important point. I think Wally made this point in his history class. He says all medieval theology is Augustine to a greater or lesser extent. So he had a big big impact. And Augustine went on and divided history into two dispensations. The first was this church age, and then the second one was the millennial kingdom. But as we mentioned earlier here, he went ahead and changed his beliefs, becoming from an Advent premillennialist to an amillennialism. We talked about these words, and we had this word amillennialism. You remember what that amillennialism was? Not. Remember, A is so many times, it's not, so not what? So you're not millennia. So it's just the opposite. Hopefully we would consider ourselves amillennialists, believe with the Bible and don't believe the thousand-year reign. And so he converted. But what's interesting to note here is why he converted. Was it, did he search the Scripture and say, well, this can't be right and these verses contradict and I don't think that's right? No, what changed him? A very influential man. It was due to these people, this group called the Donatists, and they were premillennialists, but they were very immoral. And he saw this, and said, well, here we go, this group, they were very, very immoral. And so he changed what he believed in. And how that influenced him, I don't know how it did, but it did. And that's not the first time someone has changed doctrine based on the conditions of people and the morality. You remember Luther was the same way, right? He saw all the injustice of the Roman Catholic Church, and then he changed. He brought about the beliefs that the Lutherans believed in. It was all based on immorality of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the same thing here with Augustine changing from premillennialist to not believing in that particular doctrine. And then what happened here, and again you see how influential this man was. So what happened as a result of him changing, basically during the Middle Ages here, the premillennial doctrine basically grew very, very quiet because of what Augustine and his influence on the religious world. They basically abandoned premillennialists. And so here you have this period when it kind of goes away for a while. But you will find here, and we learn lessons from history, is sometimes false doctrine never goes away. You think you got it conquered, and when it keeps popping up its head over and over again. I mean, we just considered here when we talked about our last class, right? At the very end, we talk about, according to premillennialists, the temple has to be resurrected. You've got to start the animal sacrifices. Basically, return back to Judaism. I thought all that Judaism was done with the Apostle Paul and all that. And all these years, well, no, false doctrine, unfortunately, even though you think you might be done with, it sometimes comes back and raises its ugly head. So, as a result, during this period, there were some very large so-called Christian denominations that really rejected premillennialists. And the first one was the Lutherans. They rejected it. In their confession, remember you've heard this before, the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans, they rejected the part of premillennialism. And then another Swiss reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, this is what he said about premillennialist type of thing. He says, we also reject the Jewish dream of a millennium or golden age on earth before the last judgment. So here he was also another very influential Christian reformer, and so he was against it. And then John Calvin, right? We have the Calvinistic doctrine. He had his famous work, The Institutes. And what he wrote in there, and he came down it pretty hard, he said John Calvin wrote in Institutes that millennialism is a fiction that is too childish either to need or to be worth of a refutation. And so you see what he said. Okay, so that's the 17th and 18th century. I mean, that was the previous time. Now we move on to the 17th and 18th century. Again, you think it's over with? No, it's not. During this time frame, also called the modern age, this doctrine gains a surprising acceptance among the pietists of Germany during the 17th and 18th century. And it wasn't just those in Germany. There were others that were involved. We have an Englishman, an English theologian, Daniel Whitby. And then we have a German theologian, Johann Albrecht Bengel. And then there was also an American, Jonathan Edwards. They started coming back and fueling this millennial ideas with a new influence in the 19th century. And in the notes here I mentioned, it says, it was the authors such as these who concluded that the decline of the Roman Catholic Church would make way for the conversion and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So here these theologians will think, well, what about all these Jews that still don't believe in Christ? Well, here the Catholic Church is diminishing here. Maybe this doctrine has some merit that will help convert the Jews. And that's what kind of some of my work showed, research. Okay, so now we go to the last time period, the 19th century to present. Now, when we first started the class, we were talking about premillennialists. There was a man that was someone brought up about John Nelson Darby as being the father. Sometimes when you think about premillennialists, say, who's the father? They will say it's John Nelson Darby. Well, premillennialist traces his roots back to the 1930s to this man, John Nelson Darby. And interesting, he's a Calvinistic theologian. And actually, he followed John Calvin, kind of carrying on the Calvin doctrine. But then he switched. Remember, John Calvin didn't believe in this. Well, John Darby actually really believed it and actually was a very proponent of it. And he really kind of got this thing resurrected again. And so it became very popular. He started a Christian group called the Plymouth Brethren. And that's John Nelson Darby. But here in the United States, premillennialism was also really accelerated and gained a lot of popular thing. And it was really one of the big impacts was this man known as Cyrus I. Schofield. And you've heard of the Schofield Reference Bible. I think, Steve, might you still have that, Steve, in your collection? Schofield Reference Bible. So it's a Bible, just like, and I think it's King James Version, but it's just full of footnotes of this premillennial doctrine and interpret it. So if you ever want to get into the very details and look at the verses, that's a good book to look at. And so his was very influential in propagating this doctrine in the United States. I have his biography here. It's kind of very interesting here of where he spent a lot of his time and working. That's here in Texas. He started a denomination, the First Congregational Church in Dallas, Texas. They changed his name, that church, to the Schofield Memorial Church. He served as secretary of the American Home Missionary Society of Texas. So he had a lot of doing a lot of work right around here in Texas and also in Louisiana. Then also very popular with this premillennial doctrine, became very popular in England among the English evangelicals within the Anglican Church. And there's some quotes there that you have in your notes. One of the men says, Thomas McCaw observed this and wrote, many Christians believe the Messiah will shortly establish a kingdom on earth and visibly reign over all its inhabitants. So even very here recently, men are proponing that the kingdom is going to be here on the earth. It's going to be a physical kingdom. And there are other groups that became entangled into this doctrine. We talked about that on our first class. We have the Jehovah Witnesses, the Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventists. And then we've also mentioned that it became very popular among evangelical Christians, and also this term you'll hear, fundamentalist Christians. Sometimes you ever consider yourself a fundamentalist Christian? You might say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. You might think, well, that sounds like it's a good term. Well, fundamentalist Christians believe in premillennial doctrine. And we mentioned be careful with labels and what people tell you, what, who they think you are, that, you know, they might associate you with this doctrine. You need to be clear that, well, that's premillennialism. And hopefully you'll see that, it's, of course, it's not the, the right truth. I think in your notes, this next point, item number D, I do want to mention, what about the Catholic Church? Susan, in our first class, said the Catholic Church believes that, and I forgot about this quote. The Catholic Church, there's a catechism, the Catholic Church teaches an amillennial position. Basically, they don't believe in premillennials. Asserting, and then goes in quote, already they, talking about the saints, reign with Christ, with him. They shall reign forever and ever. So they do not believe in this doctrine. And also, the Lutheran Church does not. The Lutheran Church says when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And again, they don't believe this doctrine. And the last thing, I think, we're just about out of time, is here in the 1970s, there were some, you've probably heard about this, Hal Lindsey had this book, it was a bestseller, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it had a lot of influence. People read that, it was a bestseller and influenced a lot of people. And there were other works, similar works like that, that have been published, very premillennialist. And in your notes here, I have many of the popular proponents here recently that believe in this doctrine and advocate it. One you see is Dwight Pentecost. Remember, we talked about his book. Another man is called John Walvoord. And there's some others there in your notes. So that's all I had. Talking about the history, we're about out of time. Again, this was a little bit on the dry side, a lot of history, a lot of documentation, kind of hard to get through. But again, hopefully you see how this thing came about. And you can see how pieces of this doctrine have been kind of around, even in the first century by the Jews, it's kept around. And you know, unfortunately, some of these false doctrines never go away. So we talk about this class. I mean, many people have mentioned, and I think I mentioned, this is a good time to have this class because of what's happening in the world. People are kind of going back to this doctrine. So it may be there, things will quiet down in the world and people not be thinking about premillennials, but maybe sometime in the future, it'll come pop up again. So again, it shows the benefit of having this material, going over it and trying to understand it, because it's likely we're going to be dealing with it today, and maybe down in the future, it'll die down and pop back up again. So unfortunately, that's how sometimes this false doctrine works. Okay, that's it for our class. Any final comments, questions?
Rocky?
Yes, Steve?
The practical application of what you've done is this. With the digital age, people are able to put Bibles on their devices. And oftentimes these Bible programs have free commentaries. And those commentaries are off of these very men that you're talking about right here. And thus it's a warning to be careful of using the same thing with the Bible people buy that have notes in them, like the Ryrie Bible you mentioned, Carl Ryrie.
Mm-hmm.
Again, a danger. And so your lesson tonight is has that practical application.
Right.
To be cautious.
Right. So here's my Bible, the International Inductive Study Bible. Wide margins, lots and lots of notes. There's some of the notes and illustrations. They use some of the premillennial doctrine, even in this reference Bible. So you'll find it will sneak in everywhere. So be careful. And reference and Bibles and things that you to look at. So appreciate that comment. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and conclude class. Thank you very much.